My name's John. I'm a pastor here at BCC, and man, we are back from Man Camp. Man Camp was fantastic. If you were a man and you went to Man Camp, you know what I'm talking about. If not, I can't even describe it to you. It was that good. But we are launching a new series. This series is called Handcrafted. And it's a series about our identity as people. Each and every one of us wrestles with this question deep in our being, in our inner life. Who am I really and what purpose am I serving? Who am I and what am I supposed to be doing? And so one of my favorite things about the scripture is that God gives us very clear definitions of who we are and what he's called us to. And so today, we're going to look at a passage of scripture where God talks about who we are and our identity, specifically that we are his adopted children. And if we're not clear on who we are, then bad things take place in our lives, don't they? Like, I don't know if you guys remember this, there was that Hollywood scandal where those two actors, the A-list actor and the A-list actress, they were on that movie together and they fell in love, even though he was married to another A-list actress. And then they split up and you're like, oh yeah, you're totally talking about Ben. But some of you are thinking I'm talking about Brad. But depending on, you know, how long you've been watching movies, maybe I'm talking about Tony. Or maybe I'm talking about Eddie. We can go all the way back to the Bible, right? We could be talking about David because this stuff has been going on for years, hasn't it? It's not a new scandal that somebody wakes up one day and says, I don't like who I am, I don't like what I have, and so now forget it. I'm gonna leave everything I have to go do this new thing now because I don't have the happiness I want and I deserve to be happy. So I'm gonna do whatever makes me happy. Whenever we experience moments like that in life, there's this breakdown, there's this existential crisis of who am I and how do I get what I want? What should I be doing to finally truly feel happy? And I would say that in the 20th century, we've perfected the identity crisis, haven't we? And whether that's a pop star checking out of rehab, shaving their head and starting all over, or a child star hitting their 18th birthday and going off the deep end, we're used to seeing it early and often. But you don't have to really be a star to have this happen to you, do you? Because I think you just have to be a person. Each and every one of us wonders in our core who we are. And if we sink our identity into something that is a role, into something that is a job or an occupation, into a group of people, into something that we just feel like we really gravitate towards, that instability can just be changed or taken away. Maybe you're here today and you felt like there was something you always wanted that you never got. Like you grew up in the 70s and your parents never bought you that pet rock. Or you grew up in the 80s and you never got those parachute pants. Or you grew up in the 90s and your parents wouldn't let you sign up for the BMG, Record and Tape Columbia House Club of America. Or you grew up in the 2000s and the family did not get you that Zuzu pet. Or whatever it was that you felt like you had to have and you didn't get it. So now you think, if I could just get that thing, then I would be complete. This belief that something outside of us completes us, that makes us happy, drives identity crises. Sometimes getting what we want drives us to an identity crisis. Like maybe all your life you just wanted to be a parent, but now you find yourself beset by children and overwhelmed by mountains of diapers. And you think to yourself, I used to have clothes that didn't have food on them. When are they finally going to leave? How do I get them all into school or off to college? And that thing that you really hoped for, that you wanted to set your identity, turned out to be a little bit more of a responsibility and a difficulty than you thought. Maybe the kids all finally did go, and now you're wondering who you are if no one depends on you or counts on you any longer. Maybe you were the boss. Maybe the entire organization operated based on your skills and insights. And people would take direction and orders from you. But now, you're retired. And you're a grandparent. And that feels a lot less significant than being in charge. Maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum and you're just starting off and you can't wait to get into the workforce, or you can't wait to finish school and you're gonna get that diploma and you're gonna suddenly start being a career person and you're gonna be on the executive training track, or you're gonna get into managing people and operations. But what we can't imagine are things like glass ceilings or corporate restructures or middle management. That when we try to define ourselves by something that we do or by a dream that we hope to achieve. What we're doing is we're just setting in place the building blocks of an identity crisis, because all of those things are transient. And the scripture tells us that God defines us, that he sets our definition for who we are in his grounding of who he is, that he is unshakable, immovable, unstoppable, and that he looks at us and he calls us to something new. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to see where God says, because of Jesus' sacrifice, you are my adopted children. And as you're turning there, some of you are thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. How can I be one of God's adopted children? How am I just not one of God's children? I mean, he's my creator. How am I not his child? And I would say that that is a great question to ask, and that the answer lies not so much in God's creatorship and in his fathership, but in our daughter and sonship. You see, each and every one of us was created by God, unique, with a purpose. Scripture says that in our mother's womb, before we were ever born, he knew us and he formed us. That each and every one of us is handcrafted by God, we're made by God, but that each and every one of us, going all the way back to the first humans, have actually rejected our place in the family because we pursued an identity outside of the family. Think about it like this. Maybe you went off to college and you were warned about all these addictive behaviors and all these things not to be involved in. But in your liberty, you tried some of them out. And you ran from the definition of good to the definition of dependency, of being trapped or being stuck. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I didn't go to college, so I don't know what you're talking about. Or maybe you've been to Vegas. I don't know if you've heard of it. But what happens there allegedly stays there. I mean, besides debt and STIs and all those other things. And what is illegal where you may live becomes a perfectly acceptable option there. Except for, wait for it, it's still not good for you. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I didn't go to college and I've never been to Vegas, so I'm all right. Well, maybe you've seen the movie Pinocchio, where a man makes and brings to life a little boy. But that boy runs off to Pleasure Island, where he becomes enslaved as a little donkey in the salt mines. That might actually be the perfect illustration for what we're talking about, is that each and every one of us has this identity as a child of God, but each and every one of us chooses to redefine our lives under our own autonomy. And that's what the story of the Garden of Eden is. It's Adam and Eve saying, I don't want to accept God's definition of good and evil, right and wrong, who I am, love, honor, respect. I want to be the boss of me. And so I will do my own thing and create my own identity outside of him. And so Jesus is God making a way back into the family for the people who chose emancipation through disobedience. Now, when we run from God, when we choose to do our thing instead of his thing, we don't run to neutral territory, because whatever we choose to identify ourselves with masters us. It becomes our master. Jesus says it like this when he's talking to the people in the first century. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. You see, you and I have outer lives and we have inner lives. Our outer lives, that's how we interact with the world. This is the world of our behaviors and actions and interactions. But then there's our inner life. And our inner life, these are our thoughts, our emotions, our inner processes, how we make distinctions, how we make judgments. And our inner functions determine our outer functions. And when we run through disobedience to try to find liberty, what we do is we find enslavement in our inner functions, because once we choose self-centeredness, it forever dominates us. We become slaves of disobedience and self-centeredness. So Jesus comes to earth to set us free from the slavery we experience with disobedience. So in the book of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is describing this very thing. And he's talking about what life is like before Jesus for both us and what religion and spirituality was like before Jesus. He says this, and that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. He says that we were like children, that we were simple in our understanding. Have you noticed that children make bad decisions because they don't know what they don't know? See, there's plenty of things that I don't know. I don't know how to diversify an economic portfolio. But because I know that I don't know that, I can hire someone to do that for me. I know that I don't know how to change the battery in a car, but I can talk to my friend Bill. But when I don't know what I don't know, now I can't get help with that. That is ignorance. As a kid, I signed a document saying that I would never get married. I promise you, I did. And no one coerced me. See, I made a BLT for myself. I was like 8 or 9 years old. I cooked the bacon in the frying pan too. It was choice. And in that moment, I understood, finally, that I had everything I needed to be self-sufficient. I was like a TV away, because if I had TV, it would just be pro wrestling and BLTs the rest of my life, and I'd be fine. Because I knew that I didn't need a wife now, because in my childhood perception, not knowing what I didn't know, I just assumed that wives are like young moms. And moms just feed people, so I didn't need that anymore. So when I announced that I would live out my natural days as a bachelor, my parents were like, you want to put that in writing? And I was like, where do I sign? Because I didn't know that I didn't know anything about romance, compassion, love, companionship, partnership. I didn't know anything about that. I knew that I didn't like kissing, and if I can get bacon without kissing, sign me up. Didn't know what I didn't know. Paul says that before Jesus, we didn't know what we didn't know. Spiritual children don't know what they don't know. As spiritual children, we don't know what we don't know. He also says that we were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Slaves to the basic spiritual principles of the world. And this is, he's describing what religion and spirituality was like before Jesus, that there were just rules people had to follow. Scripture makes it clear that before Jesus, human disobedience was kept in check by laws. And so the Old Testament is a collection of laws, things like the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses, that obedience to these kept us in place. But they couldn't produce things like a relationship with the God who loves us, who speaks to us in our inner processes, and then speaks through us to the world by our outer processes. They couldn't produce virtue within us. All they did was identify the virtues that we didn't have. This is why whenever you make a rule, all you've done is created criminals. Because you're now identifying what rules people can't keep. And so God wanted so much more than this for us that he himself in the flesh as Jesus came. And that's what Paul describes next. Paul says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Son of God, fully divine, born of a woman, fully flesh, fully human, subject to the law. What he's describing here is that Jesus was born in the exact same circumstances and situations you and I were. That he came to the earth to live in this neighborhood with us. But when he did, what he didn't do was choose an identity for himself. Remember that thing that Jesus did that constantly angered and frustrated the religious people around him was refer to God, not as the creator, not as the judge, not as the ruler, but as his father. That Jesus set his definition of himself within the context of family, the family of God. Jesus overcame that neighborhood we grew up in. We wanted to live in our own self-identity, self-determination, our own view of self, but Jesus said, no, I will accept that I am a son of the Father, a child of God. And he lived in perfect obedience, not disobedience, so sin never became his master. Disobedience never took over Jesus' life, and so his perfect life and his perfect death became the perfect transaction for us. The perfect transaction, because Paul goes on to say, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. This language Paul is using is meant to help us understand specifically what happened when Jesus traded his perfect life for our imperfect life. That when I chose to give my life to Jesus, he gave me his perfection to buy my freedom from disobedience and sin. Now, to understand what Paul's talking about, we have to set aside our only understanding of slavery. You and I don't live in a culture where slavery currently exists. And so when we think about slavery, we think about slavery the way people thought about slavery 200 to 300 years ago. Because America has this broken, damaged, evil legacy of slavery. The kind with its roots in racial prejudice, in ethnic domination. And to be certain, that kind of slavery did exist in the ancient world when Paul was writing about it, but there were additional forms of slavery. And the form of slavery Paul's talking about specifically here, and we'll see this as we read through, is a form of economic slavery that is much more like being a bond worker. Let's say that in the first century, you and I accrue a debt. We owe $100,000. We can't pay it back. Well, we would pay that debt back by signing ourselves as a worker under a bond. I will work for this person who will become my master, not just in one specific skill area, but over my life, I will do whatever they ask me to, whenever they ask me to do it, for this specific period of time until that $100,000 is paid back, or until someone comes and pays the bond for me, $100,000. So this is a form of slavery that people would enter into on their own as a bond worker, and they would work to complete the terms of the bond or until that bond was paid off. That's why Paul says that God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. If you've been captured and made a slave of someone else, you can't buy freedom. The person who buys you becomes your new master. So he's talking about a very specific kind. To buy freedom for us who were slaves under the law, so that he could adopt us as children. So instead of making us his slaves, setting us free so that he could bring us into the family. So what's interesting is that each and every one of us, when we run from God in disobedience, we don't run to neutral territory, we run to what the Bible calls death. Now, to understand scripture, we also have to understand that when the Bible talks about death, it's not talking about just that moment when our time is expired, when our physical time on earth is expired. That's the quantity of life, but it also talks about the quality of our lives. It's a holistic concept, life and death, because you can be alive and not truly living. We know what that looks like when we are enslaved to something like an addiction or a negative behavior, a poor mindset or outlook. This is what scripture's talking about, that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate the fruit, they did not immediately run out of life. The quality of their life went down because they were separated from God. God is the author of all good and perfect things, and when we don't have access to God, we don't have access to those good things. We live in this declining quality of life. So this declining or inclining, this growing, this prospering way of life, we eventually hit that marker where we're out of time, and however we were living, when we cross that marker, it continues. If we want God and we pursue him and he changes and challenges and transforms us in this life, it continues to the next. And if we don't want anything to do with him, we get that in the next, separation from God. That's what the scripture refers to as death. Scripture says that the wages, what we earn from living in disobedience, in sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life because of Jesus. So Jesus came to pay our wages. What we owed, what we were earning was death. He paid that for us. And so when we give our lives to him, that great exchange, that transfer takes place. His perfection for our death. And he did it so that we could be adopted, so that we could be in God's family again. Now, we love adoption here at BCC. Last Sunday, if you were here in the lobby, we had an adoption foster care Sunday. We fully believe in supporting Washington County, and so we invest in the Department of Human Services and the staff that are there, whether they are Christians or not, because they are doing some of the hardest work a society can do. We believe in adoption because we believe that adoption and families specifically that demonstrate adoption demonstrate to the world this beautiful picture of who God is and what he does when they adopt. So we want to also be supportive of adoptive families. But adoption is beautiful because in adoption, a family reveals who it is. It opens itself to demonstrate love to an individual. And what that individual is just alive. See, people aren't adopted because of their merits. They're adopted because they just exist. We believe that God has made each and every person a unique and special individual in his image and is loved by him. So adoption doesn't have anything to do with valuing someone or saying to someone, you are special. It just says you are, and so you are loved. And that's how God is with us. It's the love of God that opens and reveals himself to us and brings us in, not based on our own merits. We just simply exist, and that's why we love adoption. In this situation, God says, I'm bringing you back into the family because of Jesus' sacrifice, because you are loved. It goes on to say, and because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. So God sends his Spirit into our hearts, into our inner processes. He renews us in our inner places so that as our inner processes change, our outer processes change. There's no new rules for us to follow. There is a new person to love. And when we love him, we want to please him and live in obedience to him. This is what Christians call the living process of sanctification, that once we trust Jesus, he changes and transforms us at the heart level so that we want to please God, so that when we hear his voice, we want to respond in obedience. And that obedience looks like loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So he sends his Spirit, his Holy Spirit comes to live in us to do that transforming work we can't do on our own. And then we call out to him, Abba, Father, which is a little bit weird because when I think about Abba, I don't think Father, I think more Mamma Mia. Yeah. That's what I think, right? Now, this will only make sense when you realize that the language that Jesus spoke when he grew up, he knew Hebrew, but that was the religious language. The language they spoke to each other was a language called Aramaic. In the Aramaic language, Abba is their word for daddy. Daddy. You don't call someone that you're related to but doesn't care about you, daddy. You say, that's my father. But your daddy, he's the one who knows you, who understands you, who sees you, who cares for you, who provides for you. Abba is a term that demonstrates intimacy and it demonstrates dependency. So when God adopts us into his family, when we come to him in faith and say, I want to give you all that I am for all that you are, and I want to live my life in love with you and obedience to you, he then says, I want you to think of me as someone that knows you, who cares about you, who experiences an intimate relationship with you and will provide for you. Our identity is not as CEOs and teachers and police officers and nurses and lawyers and doctors. It's children of God who are obedient and dependent. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. He says that you're no longer a slave. What he's saying in this moment is, don't live like you're a slave. Don't live like you're locked up. Don't live like you answer to a different master. When I was married for a couple of years, my wife and I decided to get a dog. And so we got this dog. It was a great dog. He was like half German Shepherd, half Rottweiler. And what was funny is that like when you would see him, he'd be like standing in the doorway looking around the corner at you. He was totally Rottweiler. But then when he walked around the corner, his back end, totally German Shepherd. I don't know how it worked out, right? So he was always sneaking away and barging into things. This dog was great, wonderful. He had all the herding instincts of the shepherd and all the protective instincts of the Rottweiler, so he was a fantastic dog. And in the middle of the night, he would always go to whatever room we were in, like wherever we were sleeping or in the bedroom, or if like we're watching a movie late, he'd go to wherever that doorway was and he would lay down in the doorway because he was keeping us in. Because he can't take care of us and watch over us and keep track of us unless he's got us penned in, because that's what a shepherd does. Well, I'd inevitably have to, in the middle of the night, get up and go to the bathroom or go downstairs to get more popcorn in the middle of the movie. And there would come this moment where I would walk up to him and he's laying there and he wants to be the boss, but he's not the boss. And I got to step over him. So I'd reach up to step over him, but the family he had lived with previous to us must have kicked him because he was convinced now I was going to murder him. So he would then stand up to defend himself. But I'm standing like this, like astride him, right? We would turn into this rolling, tumbling, falling, and my wife going, "Don't kill him, he doesn't understand." And I'm like, "You're talking to him, right?" She's like, "I'm talking to you." You see, this poor guy lived like a slave, even though he had been set free. He was living in a family that was giving him man food whenever he wanted it. But in his little broken heart, he was stuck. And this is so many of us. We think to ourselves, "I'll never get free of this. I will always struggle with this. This level of disobedience in my life will never change. I'm just a sinner saved by grace." No, you were a sinner who got saved by grace. Scripture says you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You have been set free. You don't answer to another master. You don't owe anyone. No one else is the boss of you anymore. You get to live free. You don't have to be anything you don't want to be, and you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. When the Spirit of God comes to your heart, that desire to obey God, that deep desire to please Him, that is something to be nurtured and cultivated. And all those other previous experiences, all that former slavery, it's still there and there at war. So I still feel like doing all those things I ought not to do. The desires to be disobedient never fully leave, but my strength to no longer obey them and see them as my master grows. My deepest desire is to be a healthy and happy, active human being. My strongest desire is for donuts. And indulging in donuts does not produce healthy, happy me. It produces semi-comatose me, filled with regret and shame. That process of Christian living sanctification is the process of taking our deepest desire and indulging and nurturing it over and over and over again until it becomes our strongest desire. Scripture says, "Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And so when I spend time with the Father in prayer, talking to the Son, filled by His Holy Spirit, and I receive those good urges and I act on those good urges, I grow in strength in those areas. And I become handcrafted by God to be the me He wants me to be, the me that is better for me, the me that is better for you, the me that is better for the world, the me that is His kingdom me, not my kingdom me. Since you are no longer slaves, live as free. God's own child, and since you are His child, God has made you His heir. This is a beautiful thing, because in the ancient world, you could be someone's child but not be their heir. The firstborn son is the person who inherited the title, who inherited the majority, overwhelming majority of the property. It was a position of privilege. Paul says that God adopted you as His heir. He didn't just bring you into the family. He made you the person who will receive everything that He possesses, everything that God has, He offers to us. Which is why Paul says later that there is therefore now no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. All in Christ receive everything God has to offer. He set you free and adopted you to bless you with everything that he has to offer. And he promises that you will inherit it, whether that feels like it's done genetically from a parent to a child, or it's done legally when it processes from one to the other, that we will become who he wants us to be when we recognize that he is our father and our identity is not in anything besides our son and daughtership in Christ. So what does he have to offer? What does he give? Scripture puts it out in two ways, that there are the present benefits, right? Adoption produces these very specific, immediate benefits. This is what Jesus called abundant life, right? Abundant life. The first thing is that God's Spirit comes to live within us. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would testify to him and guide us into all truth. And in that truth, we would receive comfort and freedom. So the Holy Spirit comes to us and guides us to what God's best is for us. That we feel loved and affirmed and cared for as a result. Did you ever not get picked? You know, they'd pick the teams for the sports or the dodgeball or like, and maybe you were involved in mathletics or something. Everyone knows the sting of not being wanted on that team. God picked you for his team. And that produces comfort because he sends his Holy Spirit to live within you when you give your life to Jesus. Second thing is we get a family. We become children of God in his family. This is the community of faith, the people who believe. And sometimes we forget who we are because we get bogged down in some other thing or some other idea gets hold of us, or in our hearts, we start losing that deepest, strongest battle. But having that person to say, no, I know you, and this is not you. You did that thing, but that is not who you are. That does not define who you are because your identity is as a child of God. The family who calls you back when you wander. And then that hope for a bright future, that in Jesus, we have the hope of a beautiful future and a future reward. And those future benefits, this is what Jesus calls eternal life. That eternal life is that we are heirs of God's inherited righteousness. So someday we will be perfected, us, in all of eternity with God, fully known, fully loved, living as righteously as we desire to live, without the trappings and the things that hold us back. That eternal life. That upward trajectory that when we hit the limit of what happens here, it continues on. And then equality. And you guys, I so desperately wanted to put this in the present benefits, but people don't believe in equality. The world is filled with people who don't believe in it. But God gives to all who come as if they were his heir, which means you don't get to pick Jesus and not pick equality. He died to provide it, and he calls us to it. So we work for it now, but like eternal life, we possess it in the future. And it's not something you can ignore. We live in a privileged position, and so we work to bring other people into that position, not to keep them at bay because we are some way better than them. That's self-righteousness, not God-righteousness. We inherit everything he has. Everything he has, he gives to us. The master of the modern English novel is Charles Dickens. You might know him from writing A Christmas Carol. The Muppets didn't write it. And Dickens was consumed with the plight of children in Victorian England. So when you read his novels, characters like Tiny Tim or the Artful Dodger, Pip from Great Expectations, Oliver Twist, you can see that social reform and education, children's rights are desperately important to Dickens. And they are because Dickens understood everything they had gone through. As a child, Charles Dickens' father accrued massive debts, And England at the time operated with debtors' prisons. And what they would do is they would arrest the person with the outstanding debts and they would hold them for ransom in prison. And then the heir, the person who was the heir of the person in prison, was responsible for paying off the debts. And so they would go into forced labor. And at 12 years old, Charles Dickens was sent to work in factories to pay off the debt he had inherited from his father. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It was terrible. It was terrifying. And it came out in everything he did. And his work galvanized the people of England to rise up and say, enough, it's not right. Child slaves breaks the heart of anyone who's paying attention. That's why God sent Jesus, because of his great love. We inherit what God offers us. He is not some derelict father who sentences us to a life of servitude because he doesn't have anything to offer. He has everything to offer. And because he has given us everything, we live out of our new identity, not just a role. We live out of our identity as his children, intimate and dependent. And I got to be honest with you, I don't want to do this. I would much rather live out of my other roles. Because the role of pastor means that, I mean, you guys are going to be listening until I'm done talking, so. And if you ask me a question, I go, well, the Bible says, you're like, dang it. Now I have to do that. I'm kind of like a glorified Dr. Laura here. Importance, stability, legitimacy. That's what I don't want intimacy and dependency. I want superiority. So I want to define myself. I want to sink my identity into things that give me prestige and power, esteem. But that's just preparing for an existential crisis down the road. Because every role eventually goes away. There's going to be a day that I don't get to be the pastor of this church anymore. There'll be some other guy who's got like really great hair and cool shoes, and you'll be like, we want that guy. Maybe it's Marty, right? Who knows? But in all of eternity, I'm not going to be Janelle's husband any longer. That role is going to pass away. Sinking my identity in transient things produces identity crises. So what we do is we listen to the Father because we answer to the Father. So that when Satan or sin or society comes and tells us what we have to do, we get to say with confidence, you're not the boss of me. I answer to the Father. So that's who I listen to. That's whose voice is speaking to me. That's why I search the scriptures. That's why I'm working at growing my deepest into my strongest. We call on the Father because he cares like a father should. This is hard for many of us because we didn't have that father who wanted to know us, who wanted to see us, who wanted to provide for us. He wanted whatever he did to be okay and for you to be quiet about it because I'm working here. That's not who God is. When he saw us, slaves to sin, laboring under the basic and elementary spiritual principles of the world, he said, I want more for you than that. And so he gave of himself to produce the righteousness that we need. So we call out to him because we know he cares like a father should. And lastly, we live like family as we grow into feeling like family. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus, there's an outside chance that you're like, yeah, but I just don't feel like I fit in. I just don't feel like I belong. I understand that, and I don't disagree with that. There is a moment in every adoption where a judge bangs a gavel and that child now belongs to that family, but it doesn't feel like it until that child has experienced the love of the family and has been a blessing to the family over time. Consistency over time produces the feelings we desire. Inconsistency over time produces instability, but consistency over time. So, love, serve, seek God by loving and serving and seeking his family, his community. And then we begin to feel a part of the family and he brings us in. God loves each and every one of us so much that he made that beautiful sacrifice so that we could be blessed by him and be a blessing from him to others. This is what he calls us to, and this is the joy and the beauty of a life lived out of the identity of adopted children of God, fully loved, fully known, and blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. God, we love you and we care what you think about us. And it's great to know who we are and what you offer us. God, I pray that you would challenge us, call us forward. God, help us to live and desire to please you out of that new identity. Not the role that we desire most or that thing that we want most. God, that you would form in us an identity that is consistent and steady, solid and loved. And that we would feel it as we exercise it over time. Grow us from deepest to strongest. In Jesus' name.